Okay, we're going to look now at the bread of his presence, part four. We have one more coming up next week when Dr. Moffat will be back. And we're going to look today, oddly enough, unbeknownst to me, of what Josh would say. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 through 11. Very familiar passage, Matthew 4, 1 through 11. So what is this situation? Well, in the words of Sir Michael Philip Jagger, do you know who Sir Michael Philip Jagger is? He says, you can't always get what you want, but if you try sometimes, you get what you need. He's a knight in the British nation. He's a knight, Sir Michael Philip Jagger. Okay, so you're not going to get what you want this week. But the question is, are you going to get what you need? Okay, that's part of what fasting is about. Wants versus needs. If you find yourself driven more by wants than you are needs, that can be problematic. That can upset the balance of one's life. That can cause one to lose perspective on a lot of things. The importance of the Lord, stewardship, what you have, level of gratitude that you have, wants versus needs. What are the essentials in your life? We actually have a younger generation right now who are, in many respects, leaning more towards minimalism than we've ever thought possible. Minimalism doesn't even enter our vocabulary in older generations, but we have younger generations who have seen so much excess, who have experienced some excess, who have seen so much waste, who have been reminded of that excess and waste, that now they are leaning more towards minimalism. That's interesting, okay? It's a correction, a generational correction. Maybe they're two extremes, maybe not. Who knows? We'll see how it all comes out. Wants versus needs. Analyze those things as you fast. We live in a culture of abundance, okay? You hear me say it all the time. We are the richest people in the world. The most impoverished person in this room right now is one of the richest people in the world. Relatively speaking, when you compare and contrast what you have to what people have around the world, you're among the top percentage of rich people. You're rich. You didn't know that today, but some of you are pretty stinking rich. And you thought you were broke. No, there's people out there who have nothing. Nothing. Okay? Fasting in the midst of a culture that tells you to be gluttonous and hoard things and keep things and you're defined by your things is a great challenge and it's a good challenge to have. And Jesus wants us to embark upon those things from time to time. Fasting also is for those who are hurried. If you're living a fast-paced, busy, hurried life, frenetic life, frantic life, fasting's for you. It'll calm you down physically. You know, one of the first things your stomach does, for those of you who are fasting certain foods or foods, the first thing your stomach and digestive system does is say, awesome, I had no idea we're going on vacation. This is awesome. I needed a break. I mean, think about it. Constantly working, the organs of your body all of a sudden right now are just like chilling. I even notice in my voice today, I'm much more smoother than I normally am. I'm just subdued. I could fall asleep any second right now. Hurried. So fast means slow. Put it that way. Your fast ought to bring slowness to your life. Jesus knew that as well. Now remember, we're looking each to get into a closed room where we're most open. That's the holy place. Seeking the presence of God. For those of you who have had some dietary fast decisions made and you've been doing that for a week, you're probably a lot more chilled right now. You're starting to get past that craving phase. For some of you who have fasted foods and just had liquids, you're probably like not hungry anymore, getting to that point, not preoccupied with food. Toxins are starting to come out. Drink a lot of water and like, now let's find out what lies ahead kind of thing, okay? That's kind of where we're at. You should be mindful of, especially in context of this series. Now, why do I say that? When someone gets up here 5 weeks in a row, five after next week, and hammers the point to seek the manifest presence of God, you best do it. I'll tell you why. Because God confirms his word with signs following. Like, it's not like, oh, I thought this would be a great topic. No, you do what the topic and the word tells you to do, and God confirms his word. When you're listening to a sermon series, or you're listening to something online, or you're getting into a certain book of the Bible, press into the activation of that truth and allow God to confirm that truth that you're studying. That's a huge mistake, to listen to sermon after sermon, go to Bible study after Bible study, and never put into practice what's being taught. You rob the Lord of a choice that he wants to make towards you to bless you with a confirmation of what it is you've been learning. When you're learning a particular topic, he knows your ears and your heart are most open to that topic. He can finally get in there and not be mistaken for something else. He will confirm his word. Seek his presence. I can't say that enough. Seek him and he will be found. In Luke chapter 24, these two boys on the day of the resurrection of Christ are walking away from Jerusalem. Why in the world you would do that on the single most significant day in the history of civilization, I don't know, but Emmaus must have had something they wanted. I guess he wanted to go home and just pout. They're walking 7 miles away from Jerusalem and Jesus walks up next to them. And they cannot recognize who he is. They're having a discourse back and forth. And they're like in the presence of God, but not aware of it. In fact, in the presence of a resurrected Lord and even not aware of it. Later on, when he breaks the bread, all of a sudden they see him for who he is. Now they're no longer in the presence of God. In addition to that, they're in the presence of God and the manifested presence of God, and they're aware of it. You live each and every second of your day in the presence of God, like they did on their walk. Whether you're aware of it or not at times is a different story, but you are. You are in the omnipresence of God every second of every day. The question is, are you becoming more aware of the manifest presence of God, which is what happened to them at dinner? That opportunity exists for you right now, well, every day, but especially now because we're accentuating such a thing. Fast and pray and seek the presence of God. Another thing, a fast is not intended to be solely focused or judged in retrospect on whether a prayer was answered. You don't fast to get something. First, you fast to get someone, to get nearer to someone. The destination of your fast, the success of it, is not based on whether or not a specific prayer was answered. It's based on the fact whether you drew near to your God in an unusual way, in a holy way, in a consecrated way. Prayer might be answered, might be not, maybe not, maybe later. But so soon as you have those priorities in place and God wants to confirm his word, he'll do that. Okay, Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, for those who haven't been to Israel, you can go next year. But in the meantime, the wilderness, this is not like Redwood Forest situation here. This is like desert. Okay? It's more desert than sequoias and elms and oaks. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. For the most part, He's about to be tempted in his flesh, for the most part. Well, let's break it down. 40 in the Bible, anytime you see it, it means testing. You know this, testing in the desert, the Israelites, testing in this desert, 40 days. But he says 40 days and 40 nights, as if Matthew is trying to accentuate the fact, like, this is double time. This is like a serious testing going on here, a serious temptation. It's a nonstop thing. Not 40 days, but 40 days and 40 nights. He's kind of hinting towards the intensity of the actual testing. You know he's near the end of his fast when this takes place because he's getting hungry. I've known people who have fasted for 40 days. It's a phenomenal experience to sit down and interview them. But Jesus has been fasting, and he's near the end of his 40 days because he's hungry again. You see, when you start to get hungry again after a very, very long fast, it means you're at the beginning of a phase of starvation. That's kind of where he's at. His body's starting to feed on itself. And that's why he's longing for food. That's when you're in your weakest point. That's when he is in his weakest point. And these three temptations come to him at that weak point. He's been forced He was forced. We're willingly doing this. He was forced into a situation of total dependence upon the Father. Total. We sometimes are nudged, pushed, sometimes inevitably forced into seasons of being totally dependent on the Father. When we have physical ailments or problems or financial issues or things that are beyond our ability to fix, we are forced. Or when we mourn or the loss of a loved one, we don't have anything that can make that change. We're helpless. When you're helpless, you're forced to be dependent upon the Father. And there's fruit that comes from that. One, you endure the situation, but two, there's always fruit that comes from that. You have to be sensitive to that. In Hebrews 5 and 8, he says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Suffering in your life has a purpose. Not that God put it on you, but he allows suffering in this world because we live in a fallen world, because suffering is inevitable. So fasting is sort of it's kind of an artificial context in which we get dependent upon God. Thank God there's fasting and we don't have to have an illness or something to do that. You see, that's what fasting does. It readies us for the next challenge or trial. He identified with sinners in water baptism. Water baptism had just happened. He identified as a representative of you and me. He went into the waters of baptism to fulfill righteousness. He did that. And that was a public thing. It was a big thing. It was an important thing. He identified with sinners. Hebrews 2 and 18 says, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. So he's going to go first where you're going to end up going and I'm going to end up going so that we can relate to him that he already overcame this situation. So he already went into the waters of baptism. He asked us to follow. Then he goes into fasting and then he asks us to follow. So he goes out first, experiences good, bad, horrible, terrible, whatever. And then if we ever get in that situation, he has given us a model on how to handle it. There you go. That's why he said, come follow me. He's now going to seek the weakest reality he's ever experienced, fully God and fully man, surpassing any weakness of ours. I don't know what it's like to be face-to-face with Satan and to fast for 40 days and 40 nights, to be where he was and to be tempted the way he was, and so much riding on the fact that he didn't sin. I don't have a clue what that is. I seemingly cave in the top of the first inning. He's in extra innings. He's got a perfect game going. I don't know about you. It's beyond my ability to comprehend. So that when we go through things like chemotherapy or nausea or deep depression or loss or grief, deep, intense emotional intensity, he's kind of already been there. That's why we can go to him. All right? Now look at the remarkable contrast between the waters of baptism just happened and this mount of temptation. He was in the cool waters of the Jordan. Now he's in the heat of the arid wilderness. He was in public, now he's in private. He was amidst crowds that were celebrating and joy and clapping and loving him and chasing him. Now he's totally alone. Solitude and silence. Holy Spirit lights upon him like a dove as he comes out of the water. There's this grand Trinitarian celebration, like the voice of the Father, this is my son, and whom I well please, and the Spirit comes on him. And it's like, my gosh, that's like pretty cool. And then the Spirit drives him out into the wilderness. You see the contrast here. He has the affirming voice of the Father one moment, and then the hiss of Satan the next. Man, what polarized extremes. You ever go through this yourself? Everything's going great in your life, and all of a sudden, boom, like out of nowhere. He went from being anointed to being attacked. Went from water to fire. Heaven opened and descended upon him. Now hell's open, ready for business. How did he prepare for that? Now remember, we have to look at him as our representative, as a man. How did he prepare for that? What did he do prior to that to get ready for that. Oh, by the way, what are you doing now that prepares you for what may lie ahead? And the answer is you're fasting and praying. Not just for an answer to a dilemma you have now, but for the strength, the insight, the discernment, the clarity, the wisdom to be who you need to be if anything in the future is ever intensified in your life. He's doing this at the beginning of his ministry before he's abused and afflicted and beaten and mocked, spit upon, and crucified. You see what I'm saying? There's a preparatory nature to his fast. I know how this works. Yeah, what are you doing? Well, yeah, where do you go to church? CBC over there. What are you guys doing? Well, we're going through this fast. What are you doing? Well, you know, I'm just looking forward to February is what I'm doing, right? Don't stick your toe in the water and walk around the pool. Get in the water. Get in the water, okay? He has a devout frame of mind that prepares him for this temptation. He's publicly obedient to the Father's will. He's already made a commitment. He's exceedingly humble. Look at the first week of your three-week fast as he looked at this, as the water baptism was a preparation for the temptation. All right, we're a week in now. Let's make some adjustments, get our mind right. We have 2 weeks to go. Are you exceedingly humble? Are you ready to be still? Are you fully dependent? All this is there for you. It's all there. And he's waiting to confirm his word with his presence. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was completely separated from the world. Let me say that again. He was completely separated from the world. How much of the world have you dragged into your fast? And how much of the world needs to be let go at this point for the 2 weeks ahead? You see, that's it. See, the fast isn't about changing your diet. It's about consuming something that you know is okay to consume, media, whatever, dialogue with other people, that is in keeping with holiness. I never thought I'd say this publicly. I never thought I'd say it to myself, but I'm going to say it right now. I watched almost every Hallmark movie over the holidays. And now we're into the winter version of the Hallmark movies. They're in keeping with holiness, I can tell you that. All right. And he was with other believers. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came, not if, when. Not if, when. When the tempter came, he said, if you are the Son of God, or what really should say in some translation, since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. It was a temptation of pride. All right, take these stones and make bread out of them, he's saying. That's his temptation. Appealing to the lust of the flesh. Appealing to his hunger. Appealing to he's on the brink of starvation starting this process. Listen, what's true for Jesus is also true for you and me. The tempter cannot control the tempted. This business that some of you are aware of, and others of you, I'll say this, and you'll say, I have no idea what you're talking about, and I don't have time to explain it, and it's really not worth explaining anyway. I've already talked too much about it. The devil made me do it. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. The devil doesn't have the authority to make someone do anything. Okay? So when Jesus is tempted, Satan, knowing that he's the Son of God, entices him to command these stones to become bread. The tempter cannot control the tempted. The tempter cannot choose for the tempted. The tempter can't tell Eve what to do, can't make her do it, can't make her a robot, can't withhold from her free choice. The devil cannot do that. He doesn't have the ability nor the authority to do so. We have to make that choice. He can twist the truth, he can contort it, he can manipulate, he can deceive, he can do all he wants to do, he can turn up the heat, but he cannot make anyone do anything. Unless you're given over and possessed. The tempter manipulates and twists the truth. I'll tell you where people get in trouble. I'll tell you where Christians get in trouble. I'll tell you where people who accept the Lord get in trouble and then they fall away from the church. I mean, here it is right here. Whatever happened to so-and-so? He never got enough truth in him. What happened to my nephew? What happened to so-and-so? He accepted the Lord, and then he never really followed him. What happened? Not enough truth ever got in there. There was never a baseline basis in which to discern what is true and what is not. If you don't have truth getting in you on a regular basis, in your mind, if you're not rehearsing truth, you're not tearing down strongholds. Truthlessness leads to toothlessness. If Jesus didn't have the truth, he would have been waylaid in this relationship here. He would have been absolutely trashed, as weak as he was, as thirsty as he was, as weak, in every way, shape, or form. The only thing he comes back with is the truth. He knows how to base his life on truth. If you don't keep feeding your soul truth, you'll fail. And churches and denominations are doing this right now. I'm not talking about individuals. I'm talking about mass groups of people are abandoning the truth or twisting the truth for their own desires and failing to discern how to react in culture to things for a lack of discernment and a lack of truth. That's why when you come to this place, the sermon outline is the passage, for crying out loud. You got to have truth. Your fast and your praying needs to rehearse truth. You need to be praying truth. It sounds like I'm a legalistic fundamentalist from the 1940s. Nah, I'm not a fundamentalist and I'm not a legalist. I'm not even old-fashioned. I'm just telling you the truth. You got to have the truth. Then he said, if the tempter came, he said, if since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. But he answered them and said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. First, he says, it is written. Those three things right there are very important. It is written. It is written. It is written. It is written in a book. Question, is written on your heart? It's written in a book. Is it in your mind? Good. Is it on your heart? Different. If what's written in that book is in your mind, good for you. It's also in the mind of atheists. It's also in the mind of Satan. What's in the book is written in your mind. Eventually, we need to get it into our heart. Even the demons know scripture and shudder. Okay? It's got to be written on our heart. That's the process of why you're here, why you're praying, why you're being discipled, why you go to small groups, why you share what you do, why you struggle, why you celebrate together. That's it. It's got to get into your heart. Some of you have been in church for phases of your life, seasons of your life, then away, and then back, and then away. Now you're back. Thank God you're back. But you got to get it in your heart. You got to shut down this ebb and flow of far and near, in and out, up and down. Bipolar Christianity is not attractive to you nor anyone else. You got to get the word in your heart. Hide it in your heart that you might not sin against him. And that's an enjoyable process. That's a revelatory process. That's a joyous laughing process. That's cool. That's fun. That's awesome. It's invigorating. It sparks curiosity. It's infectious. It's contagious. Getting the word in your heart. That's what you want. He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. What's written? Things that are unchangeable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Hebrews 13 and 8. So what was written is the same as written for us. It's not like they changed it. It's the new abridged Bible. It comes out. This is the 21st century version. No, it's the same Scripture. It doesn't change because God doesn't change. It's not for one group of people and not the next. It's not for one generation and not the next. The younger generation can say, that's not for me. Yeah, it is. It's for you. It's for the previous generation. And it's also for the generations who said it wasn't for me but now realize that it is. Most of the time in people's lives, in retrospect, they look back 30 years and they say to themselves, I wish I knew 10% of what I thought I knew back then. I'd be a genius if I knew 10% of what I thought I knew when I was 30. I'd be solving the world problems. The Hezbollah in Israel would have already reconciled with one another if I knew 10% of what I thought I knew when I was 25. Man shall not live by bread alone. Key word there is live. Man shall not live by bread alone. The thing that I personally have a burden for and grieves me most is people's definition of life and what they accept. What they accept is life on this earth in Christ. It frustrates me, it angers me, it grieves me that some people are so accepting of a definition of life in Christ that is so low, so just getting by, so tepid, so neutral, so diluted, that it's hardly any life to brag about at all, life in Christ. God, Jesus is not talking about breathing in and out. That's not life. I mean, that is life, but it's not what he's talking about. If you want to live, do you want to really want to live? Do you really want to live? Then you can't do it by bread alone. You can't do it by oxygen alone. You can't do it. The way you're called to, you're going to live so far beneath what God has for you. You've got to do more than just breathe and live. There's so much waste in this life. Accentuating things that are so petty, so dumb, so stupid, so idiotic, so not worth the time. That's one of the things I can't stand in life. This is so not worth it. Because the more we accentuate on things that are so base and negligible and don't, it just keeps you from something substantial and keeps you from depth, it keeps you from purpose. It's just, he's not talking about just living, existing, getting by. John 6 and 35, he says, I am the breath of life. That life is Zoe. This is a cool word, Z-O-E. You know anybody named Zoe? They got a cool name. I am the bread of Zoe. What is that? Man, this would be a prayer. I want the Zoe life of God. I don't want to know. I want to live knowing that he gives life. I want to live in the power of his life. There's a difference there. I don't want to acknowledge he's life. I don't want to tell the world he's the bread of life and not ingest and be fortified with that life. The Zoe life of God means vitality. It's where you get the word zoology. It's a place where all these things are alive and moving about. It's to be possessed by vitality, to have passion for, longing for, interest in, curiosity towards the God who created you. That's the life of the Spirit. The Zoe life of Christ is more than living and breathing in and out. It's an ever-increasing awareness and disdain for pettiness, idleness, and meaninglessness. Let me put it in business terms. If you're gifted in a certain area at your place of employment, you don't want that giftedness in your place of employment being eclipsed by other duties at the place of employment that keep you from your giftedness. You don't want the CEO who could merge with another company and double the stocks cleaning the toilets. It wouldn't hurt him every now and again, but you don't want him or her doing that too often, right? You don't want to live your life, the Zoe life of God. It's like, I'm going to minimize pettiness and the stupidity of things in life that don't really mean anything to anybody in the long run. I want to forget all that. I want to focus on what matters. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, the full counsel of the word of God, Acts 20 and 27. Actually, if you think about it, Satan's shooting very low, extremely low. What a creepy, weak temptation. This is the worst temptation. Like, if you're going to tempt the Son of God, you're going to bring this lame temptation in front of him. This is lame. This is like the definition of lame. And I would never want to live my life out in a relationship with Christ and think this low and lame. He thinks he's got something here. He's got nothing. Nothing. He says, like, I'm going to tempt you now. Okay. Take this dead thing. Turn it in to bread. Sounds impressive. Man, they had that going on with Moses and a staff and a snake. This is nothing. Take something dead and then turn it into something that could help you nourish life along. I don't need a Christ who does that. Not when I can have a Christ who takes something dead and doesn't make it life-giving, makes it alive again. That's what I want. I want resurrection power. I'll take this rock and turn it into Wonder Bread, and then someone can eat it and they can live. Oh, okay. I'll be a dead man. I'll be classified a dead man, and I'll be resurrected from the dead. That's something that's a good temptation. Rock. It's like some magic hour and some cable television. No, I want death, the absence of life, to become resurrected life. There you go. Jesus takes something dead and brings it to new life. He's the author of life. He's the perfecter of life. He's the editor of life. He's the dispenser of life. He's a giver of life. A piece of bread. Bread grows stale. I'm a dead man walking. I don't know about you. I'm going to become a resurrected life. And I ain't going to have any mold on me. I'm going to be up and about, moving about for eternity with you. This piece of bread. Again, he's focusing on his need, perceived need. And then the devil took him up to the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Okay, Satan now, thinking he's really onto something, has heard "it is written" a couple of times. Okay, strike one, strike two. I don't know, he's anticipating a curveball, sinker, fastball, I don't know, brushback. The third pitch is coming, and he's already got two strikes, and he's already heard the rebuttal to his previous two lame temptations that didn't even go anywhere. "It is written." So what does he do? He pulls out the scripture. All right, he's going to start using scripture. Now Satan is going to use Psalm 91. He's going to use Psalm 91 to tempt the guy who wrote it. And he's going to distort it and leave some words out so as to change its meaning, thinking that Jesus won't acknowledge the fact nor be aware of the fact that he's basically butchering the purpose of the scripture. Jesus wasn't called to save himself. To be spared or to be rescued by others, especially angels. In fact, in Matthew 26 and 53, if Satan was on top of his game, would have known that. He says, "Or do you not think I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me more than 12 legions of angels?" This is after Malchus's ear was cut off in the Garden of Gethsemane. See, Jesus is not called to be saved. So jump off of this thing here, which Apostle James later does fall off of and been bludgeoned to death with a hammer. Jump off this thing here and see if these angels don't save you. He didn't come to be saved or rescued. He's not into that. That's not his purpose. So he's now distorting the whole entire mission of Christ. He didn't come to be saved or rescued. Oh, by the way, we're not called to be saved by ourselves either. If you're living a life where you're working towards earning God's favor and merit so that you might have eternal life, you're trying to save yourself. please listen to what I'm about to say. As good a life as you can live, the most disciplined life you can live, and the most benevolent, charitable life you can ever live, the kindest life you can ever live, whatever life you could manufacture that would somehow, in your mind, merit salvation for eternal life, will fall short. It will fall short. You need to hear that now. You need to hear that now. If you don't hear it now, you might hear it on your deathbed. But you need to listen then. And if you don't listen then, listen, it'll be too late. No one can save themselves. No one can be a God unto themselves. No one can justify their own life before a holy God who demands perfection. Only Christ, who provided the salvation, provided the perfection, and wasn't sinful, who represents you, can allow you access into eternal life. Oh, people will say, after you're gone, if you never accepted, people will say you're in heaven, but you won't be. They'll politely acknowledge what a great guy or a great woman you were. You may have done incredible things to change the geopolitical landscape of the world today, but it'll be inconsequential. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. It is only through the acknowledgement and the trust and the belief that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. You cannot save yourself. That isn't some right-wing statement. That is some opinion. That is some backwoods, hell and brimstone kind of thing some preacher says in the South. I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. You cannot save yourself. And Jesus had no interest in that as well. Christ was called to death. Why is Satan looking for some sort of rescue? Jesus is called to death, and he's more interested in God's timing of his death, not the darkness. He's not looking for 11th hour plea or rescue at 11:59. In fact, at 11:59, when he had about a minute to live, he pleaded not for his own rescue. He pleaded that his accusers would be forgiven. Jesus said to them, "It is written again." Here he comes. "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All of these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." Stand on that temple. Some of you have been to the temple with it. You know where that corner of that thing is. You know, it's about 200-300 feet up in the air. You've seen it. You can't see all the kingdoms of the world, but you can see all the ones that matter, the Roman Empire at the time, right? So there it is. He says, "You can have all of this." Wait a minute, you're going to give me what is already mine, that I already have dominion over, that I already created, and you got such a low thinking that you think I'm going to find it appetizing to have what I can see within my ears and my eyes, that what I can smell with my nose, see with my eyes, hear with my ears, or maybe imagine is off in the distance somewhere, that you're enticing me with that, see? See, darkness is so low in their thinking. He owns a million galaxies above him, and he's going to be tempted by the outer skirts of suburban Jerusalem. And this too infuriates me, that we live our lives sometimes with the temptation that we're going to find mediocrity acceptable in this life, that what we see and hear and think we can do, we're going to be acceptable of that. I'm trying to teach this church not to just see yourselves as this little thing up here on the mountain, that you can make reverberations in the spirit realm across the globe, you see. That this could be an epicenter of transformation for people who live here, people who live around the world. You got to think bigger. Lame thing, I can give you this 300-400 acres you see with an earshot. Come on. Oh, we're a small church. We're supposed to be thinking small. We're supposed to be believing small. We're not supposed to have resources. We're not supposed to have opportunity. Make opportunity. Believe big. Go. Do something. Find out where you are and figure out how you're going to change the world. Don't think low. Yeah. Yeah, Jesus said what needed to be said. Away with you, Satan. For it is written, there it is, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only will you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. James 4:7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Darkness has the endurance of a cheetah. When you're fasting, when you're praying, you're still, but you're believing for a lot of activity. You're praying. You're still, and you know that there's a God. Let me end with this. You can fast and pray for healing. And not be healed. You can fast and plead for his manifest presence and be healed. I say that again. When his presence becomes paramount, in his presence is the fullness of joy. People ask all the time, you ever wonder why people say, I prayed and God didn't heal me, or God didn't heal so-and-so? I don't pretend to know all the answers to that. I'd be remiss to say I did. But I know this. I read the New Testament, and a lot of people were healed. A lot of people were healed. And there wasn't any prayer. There wasn't any prayer. There was just the presence. Just the presence. Not just the presence. The presence. Not the omnipresence. The thing I'm pleading with you to ask God for on the other side of that veil. That's where the healing is. I encourage you to, for every vision, there's revision. Evaluate where you're at in this 3-week consecrated holy fast. Think about the scriptures that have been quoted and preached on. Think about your quest for the presence. Maybe your reorientation of your diet towards prayer. Evaluate that. Seek the presence of your God. Allow him to confirm his word for you. It's one thing to hear the word from me. It's one thing. And I commend you for it. It's another thing for him to confirm it. That's a whole nother thing. Much better thing. What stronghold do you have in your life? Pattern of thinking or behaving or feeling is there. And how did it snowball? How did you add to it? How did you make it bigger? How did you make it stronger? Can you take the next 2 weeks and go the other direction and make that snowball smaller and eventually let it melt? It is written. Use the truth to do so. As the communicants come forward, we're going to take Holy Communion today. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4. Here's some bread. It wasn't a rock at one time. It's just bread. It's without yeast. Represents the absence of sin, the broken body of Christ. You become more like what you eat. partake. Not that you might live, that you might live, that you might live. I mean, really live. That's why it was broken. The Zoe life is yours. He says, be holy because I am holy. It's daunting, really. But Joel said, declare a holy fast. I can't get my head around holy every day. I can for 3 weeks, though. I'll start with that. I can for today. Holiness, sinlessness, purity is only attainable for you and I through forgiveness of sin. You can't shake it. You can't throw it away. It's in you and needs to be cleansed, and that comes by way of the blood. I have spoken with, counseled with people in this room who are more in need of a cleansing of their sin than they've ever been in their whole life. And until they sense that sense of innocence and they shed that shame, that stronghold will continue to exist. And it will eat you alive. The blood of Jesus Christ. On the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to him. Said, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Let us feast on the Zoe life of God. And this is the cup of the new covenant of my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. Drink ye all of it. Wash us by the blood of the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness, that we may sit before you with clean hands and a pure heart and come into your presence as you confirm your word with signs following. In Jesus' name, amen. Come humbly before your Lord and take this meal and rejoice in your forgiveness.